And so this morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series that we're doing all year long. If you don't know, like I said, we're reading through the Bible together in a year in a chronological way in the Daily Bible, and I'm preaching messages based off of what we've been reading each week. And this week, we're going to be talking about Joseph. How many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph? Just want to see, quick, raise your hands. Most everybody is. I hope this morning that we can look at the story of Joseph maybe from a slightly different perspective. Maybe I won't be bringing out the same things you've ever heard before, and maybe I will. This week, one of the things I did is, as well as studying and reading, I listened to some podcasts of guys that, I really respect theologically, and listen to how they have broken this down. A lot of what you're going to hear this morning came from Dr. Vody Bakum, who is an amazing man of God and a preacher, and some of the stuff that, I'm going to tell you straight out, I just took it straight from him. I said, he said it way better than I could ever say it, so I'm just going to cut and paste, but I'm going to give him credit for it, okay? So just I want you to hear, any of you who think that preachers get all their, like, all of their revelation, and nobody's ever said that before, that's a lie, okay? Plagiarism is prevalent from the pulpit, and that's okay. Why? Because when I meet Paul in heaven, I'm going to say, I love you, I preach all of your stuff. He said it way before I said it. Some pastor said it before. It may be the first time you hear it, but I just want to put that out there. So if some of you are like, you know what, I heard that before. Yeah, you did, but that's okay. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, amen? And so in listening to some of what Dr. Vody Bakum was preaching about Joseph, he addressed the story as the rescuer, meaning that God is the rescuer, and this story is about a rescue. Now, for those of us who have been reading through that, you're pretty familiar with that, okay? And so the question would be, what do we need to be rescued from? What do you need to be rescued from? The nature of the rescue is dependent on the nature of the rescuer, okay? And so here's what I mean by that. If someone breaks into your house, well, forget that one. What about if your house is on fire? You wake up and you smell smoke and your house is on fire, you need to be rescued? Chances are you do or your kids do. And so who are you going to call? And not Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call if your house is on fire? Who? The fireman, right? So you need to be rescued, and the nature of the rescue depends on the nature of the rescuer. The rescuer you're calling in this case are the fire department, right? The firemen. Hopefully they're good, and they're going to come, and they're going to get you out. You need rescue. Now, if somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night, someone breaks in my house, who do I call? The police, unless they broke into Jim Radford's house, and then he'd be calling the ambulance because Jim has bigger and better guns than they do. Right, Jim? Right? So there you go. Right. Amen. Is it, the nature of the rescue would be different in two different cases. But you understand what I mean by what I'm saying is that the rescue really depends on what the problem is. And I think we've gone into great depth in the past few weeks on what humanity's main problem is sin. That our greatest need is not for stuff. Our greatest need is for a Savior, because of the sin issue that we're born into in this world. So if God is the rescuer, then we need to be rescued from sin, right? So what is it we need to be rescued from? Sin. We need to be rescued from ourselves. And ultimately, we need to be rescued from God Himself. Well, why is that, Pastor David? Because God is being a holy and righteous judge. If He is to judge us according to His holy and righteous standards, and we are not, as Janie had spoken just so much beautifully earlier about that blood of Jesus that needs to be on our hearts, if we are not found in that place, that ultimately we need to be rescued from that holy, righteous God who would have to judge us according to His righteous ways. But the blood of Jesus does something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, and helps us be fulfilled in the law or be made perfect in Him. And so that righteous judge does not have to judge us. But for those who don't know Jesus, they need to be rescued. And ultimately, they need to be rescued from this same loving God who loves us and cares for us and wants us to know Him. But if we pass from this life into eternity without receiving that. There is a day that is coming in which the wrath of God will come on those. And that's part of the gospel as well. It's not all rainbows and lollipops and sunshine and roses. I mean, we love the good news of the gospel, but to have good news, there must be bad news as well. And we can't brush past that because it's not popular. There's a lot of things that we're even going to see today in the story of Joseph that aren't happy, popular teachings. But we can't brush past the hard things to get to the good, fun things that make us feel good and minimalize who God is because of our culture. Well, we can't do that. We have to look at who God really is, what the Bible says really happened. Well, what do you mean? Most people think that the story of Joseph should be the aim of our lives, that Genesis 41 is the apex or the climax of the Joseph account. Genesis 41 is the point in the story at which Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command in Egypt and blesses him and gives him everything he could ever want and makes him in charge and gives him a wife and changes his name and all of that. And however, it's my firm belief that Genesis 45 is actually the greatest picture of Christ and the gospel in the whole Old Testament, and that Genesis 45 really is the apex or the climax of this account and this story. And that's the part where Joseph is there with his brothers. We see something happen. But in order to look at Genesis 45, you must first look at Genesis 41. And in order to understand Genesis 41, you must first look at Genesis 37, which is where the story picks up. But before you could really understand Genesis 37, you must first understand how the whole narrative of Genesis is broken up. You can never take one story out of the Bible and just pull it out and start to just talk about that until you can keep it in context, until you can understand what's happening in the culture of that time, until you can see some of the things that God has been doing and saying leading up to that point. Whenever you hear somebody just pull out one passage of Scripture and try to apply that to your life or build some sort of theology based off of one or two scriptures without putting it in context, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Why? Because man is always looking to justify our ways. It's easy to justify our ways with any words when we just pull things out of context. So we've got to keep it in context. The book of Genesis is broken up into many different segments or sections and captions and headings. Well, what do you mean? Well, let's see. There's the creation and the Garden of Eden, the fall, the flood account, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what I mean, et cetera, these stories, all right? There's also many visions and dreams and conversations that people have with God, including even a covenant that God makes with Abraham. So there's many different people and stories and many main characters and even somewhat smaller obscure characters that we've built whole teachings and series, sermon series around. But the most natural division of the book of Genesis is something that's called the Toledoth. This is a Hebrew word, Toledoth. It's a word that's translated into the word that we use for generation. Okay, so the most natural breakup of the book of Genesis is to be broken up into different generations, okay? And 11 times in the book of Genesis, it says something to the effect of, these are the generations of, or this is the account of. Wherever you read that where it says, this is the account of, or these are the generations of, the Hebrew word toledoth, that's saying, here is, when Moses wrote this book, he's saying, here's this story, and in it may be a lot of other stories, but this is one section, and here's another section, and here, so he intentionally broke it up into a certain way. Here are the different 11 toledoths, the generation or the account of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, followed by the generations of just Shem, the generations of Terah, the generations of Abraham, the generations of Ishmael, then the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, and the generations of Jacob. And so we see in Genesis 37 and 2, it says this. This is the, say it, what's that word? Account? This is what I'm talking about. That's how you know there is a separation from what we were talking about before to what we're going to talk about now. It says, this is the account of who? This is the account of Jacob's family line. This is the Toledoth. This is the generation of Jacob. So what we're talking about here, the story of Joseph, is really about Jacob. It's the first thing that you must understand when you read about Joseph, that Genesis 37 says that this is the generation of Jacob, that the main character is Jacob and not Joseph, that everything that happens with Joseph was to save Jacob. You need to understand that. You can't just approach the story of Joseph and build doctrine and theology around what happened to Joseph based off of Joseph as an individual. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and his father was Jacob. And the Bible, not Pastor Dave, but the Bible is clearly pointing out here that in Genesis 37, where the account of Joseph starts to take place, it's really the account of Jacob's family. You must keep it in context. That's important. Why? We'll get there later. Let's look at Genesis 41 as we begin to read through Genesis 41, and we find what people would call the apex of the Joseph story. You know that Joseph was sold into slavery, that Joseph has some dreams, and that his brothers hate him, and they sell him into slavery, and he finds himself in Egypt. If you've been reading through the daily Bible, you know all of this, you read all of this. And so then he goes there, and then he's in Potiphar's house, and then after Potiphar's house, he gets thrown in jail, and you read those accounts as well. And then you see in jail that he has more dreams, or that he's interpreting dreams, and that you know all that, you read all that. And in Genesis 41, you see him brought before Pharaoh, who's having a dream, right? He's already been in the pit, and then in prison, and at the moment, Pharaoh announces his approval of Joseph. He's interpreted the dreams. The first two dreams got him into the pit, right? The first two dreams that he had. You remember those dreams that he was out in the field and they were cutting sheaves, and that his sheaves stood up and all of his brother's sheaves bowed down to it, and his brother said, "You intend to rule over us? Who do you think you are?" They didn't like their younger brother. He was a snot-nosed, bratty kid that his dad liked more than the rest of them. He had this coat that his father gave him, and so all of his brothers were jealous of him and didn't like him, and now he starts having these dreams. Then he has this other dream that all these stars are bowing down to him, even the sun and the moon, and he tells his dad, and even his dad, Jacob, says, "Do you intend to tell me that I'm going to bow to you, son?" His dad gets offended at him. You remember these dreams, right? You remember this is the account of what happened in this story. And after we see this, he ends up in a pit. They throw him in the pit. They're sick of him. They don't want to hear it anymore. After the pit, like I said, he goes on to Egypt and to Potiphar's house, and then he gets in trouble there. He ends up in jail, and then we see a different pair of dreams in jail, right? One ends marvelously for one person and another one not so much. He interprets dreams for two guys. One dream means he's going to live and Pharaoh's going to give him favor, and the other dream means Pharaoh's going to kill you. And he has to deliver this message in prison to these guys. And so we see that. Isn't it interesting to me, quick side note, how God is speaking to people through dreams? I mean, Joseph's brothers, if they were really paying attention, I mean, it may have been upsetting, but it's interesting because all the men of the Bible, and even especially in this family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had dreams that God gave them. So when Joseph said he had a dream, it's not like when somebody walks into the church and says, "Oh, I had a dream," and we think, "No, you were up late last night because you had pizza and you can't sleep and you're goof." Like these people, like it was common the way God spoke to them. They should have paid attention to that. And so again, he interprets the dreams. And then now in Genesis 41, he stands before Pharaoh, who asks him to interpret his dreams, and he interprets the healthy and the sick ears of corn and the healthy and the sick cows, and he tells Pharaoh that there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And it's at this moment we see what is considered to be the payoff of his life, right? In Sunday school, it goes like this. Have you ever been hated? Joseph was hated, but because he endured these circumstances, God elevated him. The moral of the story is if you trust God despite difficulties, God will elevate you to the place of prominence. Really? No! That's not true. That's not what the story's about. Preachers have taken that and made it into that. That is not what's going on in this story. If you're reading Genesis for the first time, when you get to Genesis chapter 41, you don't cheer for Joseph. You get on your face and you pray for Joseph. You realize this is not good, what is happening to Joseph. Genesis 41, 37 through 41, we have this grammatical, historical context. In order to understand Christ's redemptive work, I want to look at it. Genesis 41, 37 through 41. This is where Joseph tells Pharaoh what's going to happen and what he needs to do because of the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all of his officials. Sounded like a good idea. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. What? You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge the whole land of Egypt." This proposal pleased Pharaoh, right? I mean, like we just read, I mean, he puts him in charge. Now, all of a sudden, he's gone from the pit to Potiphar to prison, now to Pharaoh. And we say, this is the payoff moment. This is it. He's finally, all this bad stuff has happened to him. He's finally getting what he deserves. Church, you don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I deserve death on a cross. I thank God that somebody else took what I deserved on himself, so I get what I don't deserve. Amen. This is not the payoff moment. Why? He's part of a covenant community. That covenant is not so that he will serve a pagan king. That's not what that covenant is. So this isn't great news, but there's more. Let's look at Genesis 41, verses 42 through 45. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, dressed him in robes of fine linen, and put on a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt." And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephaniah-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh takes his signet ring. And by the way, there's an intentional reference here that goes back to the first dream that Joseph had interpreted, that his brothers, who had rather killed him than bow his knee to him, his family that didn't accept him, covenant that didn't want him, but that's okay. Why? Because the pagans will bow to you, Joseph. And so it could be looked at as that way, and it's been preached that way. Like, this is a good thing. It's not. This is not really the dream he had. It's interesting that sometimes God promises us things in his word or speaks to our hearts and we hold on to that. And sometimes the enemy brings this subtle-looking, similar thing into our life and tries to convince us that that's it. It's not it. This isn't the promise of the Father. We're not seeing the fulfillment of that. Like he's riding around in his brand new flashy car and everyone's loving on him and bowing to him. Not only does he have pagan power, but pagan wealth. You know what the Bible says? That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And again, in the Sunday school lesson, this is why you hold on. If you do, God will give you great power and wealth, because after all, that's what life is all about. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephaniah-Paneah, And now he has a pagan name and a pagan identity. And we say this is the payoff moment. No, I like what Vodi Bakum said. He said in Genesis 41, why do we praise this, that they change his name here? But in Daniel 1, we don't praise it when Daniel gets taken into exile and they change his name. Well, why not? Why is it so clearly able to be recognized as a bad thing to happen to Daniel, but not a bad thing that happens to Joseph? And it's because of our love for money and wealth and success and prosperity that it lends itself to this kind of teaching and preaching, and it is not biblical or scriptural at all. They're both bad things. We can't just twist it to make it fit into what we want it to say. They got their names changed, and Joseph, the exact same thing happened. Is that what Genesis 41 is about, pagan wealth? No! There's a final piece of the puzzle here, and it's in that he gave him a marriage to this woman, Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, and now he's even got a pagan wife. See, God makes a covenant with his people, and it has to do with the promised land. And now Joseph is taken away from that land. He's taken away from his family, his covenant family. He's taken away from his covenant community. But we say, just hold on in difficult circumstances, kids, and you too can have all that Joseph had. And that's not true, and that's not right, and that's not gospel. If this is the way we interpret Genesis 41, why do we get angry when the kids grow up and give their entire lives to a corporation to attain wealth, and they leave the church? Why don't we champion that then, if that was the truth? If we challenge them on that, all they have to do is go back to their Sunday school lesson in Genesis 41 and say, I'm just doing what you taught me to do, because we haven't correctly handled the Word of God. Do you see how we preach the story wrong? He was in a foreign land. It says nothing to do with the wealth of the sinners is laid up for the hands of uncompromisingly righteous. That is not what's going on here. Church, read the Word of God. Understand the Word of God. There is good news in this story. It is triumphant. It is glorious. It is the best thing that could ever happen. But this isn't the chapter in which there's good news. There's another reason why this can't be what it's all about. Because in verse 52... sons are born to him. Genesis 41, 50, and 52 say this: before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all of my trouble and all of my father's household. Verse 52, the second son he had named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful and the land of my suffering. Are you watching what's happening as he's naming his sons? You see, he doesn't think this is the payoff moment. Why? He gave the boys Hebrew names. You see, his identity was now in Egypt, and as an Egyptian, they changed his name. They gave him an Egyptian wife. They tried to get him to conform to their culture. And he himself rejects this, because when he has his sons, he doesn't name them Egyptian names. He gave the boys Hebrew names. He says to everyone, I do not consider myself an Egyptian. I am a Hebrew, and this is not my big payoff moment. His boys' names do not mean, oh, forget them. I've forgotten my father's house. Or I've forgotten my afflictions. It doesn't mean that. The translation is more literal this: I let that stuff go. I know my past, but I'm letting my past go. See, we try and say, well, forgive and forget. I've even taught this before. Well, how can you forgive if you don't forget? You can't forget because you're human. You have a memory for a reason. Good thing that you don't forget, because hopefully without forgetting, you don't get yourself in the same circumstances. That's what makes forgiving so wonderful, because if you can forgive in spite of not being able to forget, you're really forgiving. Because you know that that's wrong, but yet you still forgive. So he's not saying, like, I forgot that. He's saying, I'm choosing to let it go. I'm choosing to let the afflictions that have happened to me, I'm letting it go. I choose to forgive. He's naming his sons something that is symbolic to him. Like, forget what they did to me back then. Church, forget what they ever did to you. Forget what they've done to you. Forget what they're going to do to you. Choose to forgive. This is one of the great things we see in Joseph's story, but I digress. I'll get there later. See, we think, Joseph, embrace Egypt. It's because of your brothers that you spent years as a slave. And he says, like, I let that stuff go. I do not define myself by those things. Instead, I look to the promise of God, the name of his son Ephraim. God has blessed me in the land of my affliction. Joseph says, in the land of my affliction. He doesn't say, in the land of my payoff. In the land where God turned it around and made me powerful. That's not what this is a huge clue. He names his son, God's blessed me, yes, but where did he bless me? In the land of my affliction. Who wants to go to the land of your affliction? I'm just wondering, I'm selling tickets. Would anyone like to go? There's a sign-up sheet no one puts their name on. Land of my affliction, sign me up. I think not. If we had a community group and we called it Come to the Land of Your Affliction Community Group, no one would show up. But yet that's what Joseph is saying. Why? Because this was not what he was living for. He was the child of a covenant, the child of the one true God. He knew that he didn't exist to serve a pagan king. So why Genesis 41? Why? Why is this so important? Joseph answers this question when his brothers show up. And he reveals himself to his brothers, and here's what happens. He doesn't say this to them. He doesn't say, I'm the one that you sent into slavery, guys. Thanks. He doesn't say, I'm the one that you didn't think much of now, but look at who I am now. I'm the man. He doesn't say that. That's what you and I would have said, right? Now, I know it is, because that's what I would have said. If my brothers, I would have said, yeah. Who are you bowing to now? I would have. But he doesn't say that at all. Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5. Look at this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said this. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Ready? Verse 5. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that who sent me? That God sent me ahead of you. Joseph doesn't say, you sent me here and I'm the man and now you're bowing. He says, don't be embarrassed, don't be hurt, don't be afraid. It's not because of you, but it's because of God. God sent me here. Why? Because God is the rescuer of our family. Not because I am the rescuer of our family. He didn't stand up and say, oh, I'm glad you're here because I get to save you guys. He says, clearly it makes sense to him. Wait a second. All that's happened to me over these 20-some years, if you do the math and look at it from the moment he's standing before him there from when he first told him about his dream, it's over 20 years, and he says, all that's happened to me isn't because I'm great. It's happened to me because God's great. Even though a lot of what's happened to me hasn't been great. In Genesis 44 and 45, we see substitutionary atonement, and we see the gospel, we see redemption, and we see forgiveness. We get into the real gospel. We get away from 41 that people have tried to tell us is the gospel. It's not the gospel. The chapters 44 and 45, we see the gospel being played out in front of us. Why? In Genesis 44, we see Judah step up. Why is it important that we see Judah step up? Let's look at Genesis 44 and 14. We see this. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in and threw themselves on the ground before him. Why is this even important? Did you catch the cue as to why this is important? If you had 12 brothers and you were with 11 of them, and we were to recount the story, and you all went to Joseph's house, If it listed your name and listed the rest of them as the brothers, that should indicate to me that you're of somewhat importance. It says that when Judah and his brothers came in, see, Judah is now more of the leader of this family. Judah is now more of the center of this family. You see, reading the Joseph account, we think Joseph is this big hero here. No, Judah, something is going on with Judah here. There's some importance to Judah, this role of Judah. So they go in anyways, and this is back before all of what we were just talking about. And the brothers are going to Joseph. They're looking for food, and they go through this thing with Joseph, and they end up having to get some food, and they find out that they accidentally stole something, and there was this weird thing that went on, and the father sent them back. How many of you read that story? And you see they're going back and forth and back and forth, and they realize something isn't right and that we need to go and apologize. And so this is where they're heading in to do something that they're scared about, and they put Judah out there ahead of them. And Judah says, all right, let's go. Let's go apologize for taking something we didn't take. Or let's figure this out here and let's get it right. And so in this chapter, we see that Joseph says, all right, well, here's what you're going to do is you're going to leave this Benjamin with me, and you're going to go back and bring your father so I know you're not lying. And it's kind of funny because why isn't Joseph just saying, hey, it's me? He's this awesome guy. Because he is somewhat like you and I. The first time he sees these guys, he calls them being spies. He throws them in jail for 3 days, right? Why does he do that? Because he's probably like, that's what you get. And then after 3 days, it says that he went in and he said, I fear God too much to do this. But he's messing with them. It's funny. He's messing with his brothers. Because he knows that he wants to see his dad. And so Judah is this person of prominence. And so as he's messing with him, he says, give me this Benjamin one, because he knows Benjamin is important, because Benjamin was born to who? Do you remember? Rachel. Rachel was Joseph's mom. It's one of the reasons why Jacob loved Joseph so much, because he loved Rachel so much, and this was my boy. And so now he knows that his role in the family's kind of been replaced by Benjamin, because he's the only one left. And so it's funny to me that Joseph says, let me keep Benjamin, because he knows that all the brothers are going to freak out when he hears that, because they already know that they were in big trouble when Joseph died, when a wild animal got him, when they lied to their dad. They saw how it devastated him. They thought, this is not good. You cannot keep Benjamin. So they go from thinking that we're all dead men here, he's going to kill us all, to, oh no, he's going to kill Benjamin. And then Judah steps up. Genesis 44 and 33. Now then, please let your servant, he's talking about himself, Judah is saying this, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy who is Benjamin. Let the boy return to his brothers. We see this substitutionary atonement. It's a picture of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Don't hold it against him. I step in his place. I put myself out there. Does that sound like anybody in all of the Bible? Judah did this. And why is any of this important? Why is this important at all? Because remember the brothers? They wanted to kill Joseph. Genesis 37 and 18. They wanted to kill him. When they saw him coming at a distance, the beginning of the story, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Well, why is that important? Because of this. Verses in 26 and 27 then say this. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. What are you trying to say here? I'm trying to say that Judah was as guilty as the rest of them, but Judah wanted to make some money off of his brother. The beginning of the story, Judah is not this good guy. Judah is one of the brothers, and he's got some big character flaws. And if you read through chapter 37, it ends with Joseph in Egypt, and then something really, really weird happens. We have Genesis 38. It seems out of place. Wait, we were just talking about Joseph. And all of Genesis 38 is a story about Judah and this girl named Tamar. How many of you read that story? Did you wonder, why are we talking about Judah and Tamar? Why are we talking about Judah's sin here? This is really odd. We were talking about Jacob, and we were talking about Joseph, and this bad thing's happening to Joseph, and then all of a sudden, we start talking about Judah's sin, and how he had a son who got married to this girl named Tamar, and his son died, and as was custom, then Tamar should have been gone to the next brother and had a child, and some really interesting things happened there, and I won't fully get into the details, because let's just say the Bible is really explicit sometimes. And God takes that second guy out of the picture because he's doing what's wrong, and Tamar is this widow, and he says, you can have the third son when he gets old enough. And Judah really had no plans to do this. So Judah's lying, kind of like Dad the deceiver was. And he's coming up with these plans, and long story short, Tamar tricks Judah into thinking she's a prostitute, and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant, and everyone wants to kill her. But she got his ring and his staff, and when they wanted to kill her, she said, well, here's the man who slept with me. Here's the man's stuff. Can you find out? Do you know whose this stuff is, Judah? And he goes, oh, it's my ring. It's my staff. She tricked me. And he says, wow, she's more righteous than I. Why is that story in there? The Bible is painting a picture of this man's, first of all, family that's really dysfunctional. A picture of this man's character, which is really sinful. He's one of the brothers. And he does not start off well in life. He's messed up. They want to kill their brother. He's like, no, let's sell our brother. Interesting note, who do they sell him to? The Ishmaelites. And if they are Jacob's kids and Isaac's grandkids, who are the Ishmaelites? Their long-lost cousins who aren't serving the Lord. It's just interesting how everything's tied together. You see, why is any of this important about Judah? Well, Judah is whose son? Who's his mom? Leah. Remember last week? Remember I was saying how she just wanted to be loved so much by her master, but when she got to her fourth son, she said, I'm just going to praise him. I'm not going to be looking for my identity to be found in this man. I'm just going to praise God. And when she just praised God, she named this son Judah, which is the Hebrew word for praise. And what did I point out last week to you? It's that it was through Leah that Judah came. You see, it's through Judah that we see him emerge as a leader in the family. Well, why is that important? It's because we see that Judah demonstrates to us this substitutionary atonement. Well, why is that important? Because Judah has some sons of his own. And who is Judah's sons and grandsons? One who will also offer himself on behalf of his people to fight a battle that they can't win. Who is it? Don't skip too far ahead. It was David before it was Jesus. David offered himself on behalf of his people to fight a battle they couldn't win when he stepped out into that valley and fought that giant. And he also was a type of the other son that was coming. And now fast forward to who's another son of Judah who offers himself on behalf of his brother. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? Who did God use in all of these brothers to bring the Messiah through? What bloodline? Who? Which brother? Judah. It was through Judah. It wasn't through Joseph. It wasn't through Joseph. Or Reuben or Simeon or Levi. It was through Judah. Genesis 38 is trying to explain to you, are you paying attention? This man is messed up, but this man is important to the story. He's important to the story. Don't lose track of that. Now we go back and we hear all this stuff about Joseph. And we've twisted that all around like I've said before. And then all of a sudden we see the reemergence in chapter 44 of Judah. Like I just said, this is why it was important, because Judah was messed up. And now look at what Judah's trying to do. He's the one saying, I'll lead us in there and we'll go and apologize. And I'll be the one to put myself in that place. He knows he's a sinner and he's done something wrong. He recognized, just like Jacob had to recognize and say his name. Judah, there's this change in him. And Genesis 45 is the best picture of forgiveness in the whole entire Old Testament. Why? Because Joseph forgives his brothers. I want to unearth one more thing, and that's what we would call the gospel of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the most significant issue in Christianity. Other than salvation, forgiveness is the most significant issue. Why? Because it's where we live. It's real. It's real life. Every day we are either a forgiving person or a resentful, bitter person. Joseph forgave his brothers in chapter 45. He put everyone else out of the room, and he wept so loud, and his brothers freaked out. They thought, oh man, we are dead. We are dead. This guy's going to kill us. What is going on? And he says, it's me. It's me. It's your brother Joseph. Like I already covered, he told them, God sent me ahead of you. And he throws his arms around him, and they're all crying. He says, where's Dad? Is Dad alive? I want to see Dad. Bring Dad here. I want you guys to come here. God did this to me so that you all would be saved. And the whole story is about how Jacob then comes to Egypt, and they are settled there. The story was never about Joseph. It was always about Jacob's family. The emerging leader is truly Judah. But the greatest, most powerful thing we see in all of it was forgiveness. See, a brother, forgive. Forgiveness, it's essential. Forgiveness is the only way to heal bitterness. It's the only way to bring healing. And it's not optional. It's commanded. Ephesians 4:32. It says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you and me. Everyone else who puts their faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, then God doesn't forgive you. Doesn't that just mess with your theology? I heard a quote and I want to share it. In fact, I said it a year ago when I preached here. If God conveniently loves all the things that you love and hates all the things that you hate, then you just might be religious. Not actually have a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What are you trying to say? You have to forgive, even if they're wrong. Forgiveness is not based on the merit of the person who sinned against you. Forgiveness is based on the merit and person of Jesus Christ and how He forgave you when you didn't deserve it and commands you to go and forgive others. It's what we see here. Joseph did not have to forgive his brothers. He did, because he knew the nature of God and that God had sent him there. Listen, if we don't understand forgiveness, then we don't understand the gospel, period. When Jesus said to forgive your brother 70 times 7 in a day, this wasn't some mathematical equation that Jesus is putting forth here. This is just good theology that Jesus is putting here. Isn't for us to go, okay, man, this guy has sinned against me 400 and some odd times. We're getting close to that breaking point. That's not why Jesus said that. He's trying to teach us something. Forgiveness is a way of life. Married couples, you should get this. Why? Because we're talking about two sinful people in a lifelong covenant relationship where they must forgive each other if they're going to succeed. In a marriage, forgiveness is the norm. Listen, we know our spouses aren't perfect, right? Amen? Amen. Some amens are louder than others. But it's true. My wife is amazing, close to perfect, but not. I'm way further off. I know that. I'm keenly aware of it. But forgiveness is a way of life. So we are either forgiving, 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 or we are storing up bitterness towards each other. We're doing one or the other in life. And then, here's what happens. If I'm not forgiving towards others, if I'm storing up bitterness towards other people, when I sin, guess what I believe God is doing towards me? Storing up bitterness. Or disappointment. And so we run around questioning whether or not we're really saved. Not because we don't understand the doctrine of salvation, but because we don't live the doctrine of forgiveness. I want to say that again, because I've heard people struggle with this. Am I saved? I just don't know. Why? Because your view of God is skewed because you don't live this. We run around questioning whether or not we're really saved, not because we don't understand the doctrine of salvation, but because we don't live the doctrine of forgiveness. Therefore, we project onto God the attitude towards sin that we have towards other people that we don't forgive. Forgiveness is huge, and this story is about forgiveness. That's where I want to wrap it up. We're going to move into a time of communion. The worship team is going to come back. The ushers are going to assemble themselves. There's some big questions here. There's some big implications here in the story of Joseph. There's a big question. Here's one of them. Is God in control of everything that happened in Joseph's life? Yes or no? That means that the bad things that happened, God knew about and foreordained. Do you understand that? People ask hard questions. Why did this child have to die? Why do bad things happen? Why? Because God has this plan that's so much bigger than just our individual lives. And as difficult as it is sometimes to see how that's going to work, God has a plan, and He's good. He'll take care of that child who died prematurely. He'll take care. Why? Because He's a righteous judge. Don't you dare tell Him what's fair or not. He's going to take care of that. He knows what He's doing. He knew what He was doing in Joseph's story when Joseph was in prison for years and by himself in isolation, alone, when Joseph was sold into slavery. Slaves get beaten. Slaves get mistreated. I mean, it's a horrible thing. All of it, even when he had this worldly wealth that was just the world trying to suck him in, the enemy that was trying to change his identity, he had to reject that all. But all of it is because of God's goodness. Why? Because God wanted to save Jacob's family. Amen. Like maybe, just maybe, some of the bad things that happen is because God's smarter than us, and unless those things happen, hearts won't even get to a place where they'll be softened, where they'll receive the gospel, and it'll change their life, and it'll change the world. And God is the same God, the same God of good things is the same God who's sovereign over what we would call bad things. You know what He would call them? God things. That there's a plan to it. There's a purpose to it. He never wastes a hurt. He's smarter than us. From Joseph, we see that we need to forgive. Not that we need to prosper and accept what the world says to us. We see that we must forgive. And we see that Christ, like Judah, took our place. We have to choose to let go. God sovereignly draws us to Him. He softens our heart. He regenerates us. He gives us a new name. He changes so many things. But what do we do? What's our role to play? As we approach the communion table, I want to say this. We practice open communion, which means this. If you're not a member here, you could take communion with us. It's not about being a member of Elmira Christian Center. It's about being a member of the family of God. Has He forgiven you? Then are you forgiving others? Today, let us approach with this thought. In Christ, God forgave you. He says you must forgive others. The blood that was spilt, that's represented by the juice in the cup, is for the covering of your sin and my sin. The body that was broken, that's represented by the bread, is in representation of His body that was broken for you and for me. Why? Because in Christ, God forgives you. Let us forgive each other.